The passage that I read earlier from Acts chapter 9 and from verse 32 to the end of the chapter. Now, we're living at a point in church history, and it's unique, I think, in the whole of church history, with the most wonderful spread of the gospel throughout virtually the whole world. But then if some countries are experiencing tremendous gospel blessing, that's not how it is in this land at the moment. Though we've suffered a long period of decline, and some of us have seen that through a lifetime, and now we're in what seems to be very much a day of small things. It's not that the Lord has finished working in this land, but in so many ways it's a day of small things. But this is where the passage that we're looking at now, it gives us every reason to be encouraged. It's a passage in which we're following a period of persecution, and that at the hands of a man called Saul of Tarsus, who became the great apostle Paul. Following that time of persecution, and persecution ceasing for a while, then there was a period of great growth of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the land of Palestine, as it was called then, Israel, though it was mainly amongst Jewish people, if not almost predominantly amongst Jewish people. Well, in Acts chapter 9, verse 32 following, there's an encouragement for us today, by recounting the ongoing story of the resistless progress of the gospel after persecution, and well, in fact, it goes on beyond our passage into the Gentile world. So there's a great encouragement in this, and also there's an encouragement in this passage because it points us to the living Saviour, and that's one of my main points. What I want to share with you tonight from this passage are three main points: a universal gospel, a living Saviour, and a loving servant. That's coming back to Dorcas at the end. A universal gospel, a living Saviour, and a loving servant. So my first main point here, a universal gospel. Now, I've read just that passage tonight, nothing before and nothing after it. And at first sight, you might say, well, there's nothing in this passage that you read about the universal spread of the gospel. It's all about Peter encouraging the saints amongst the Jewish believers in the land of Palestine, Israel. And it recounts the very widespread journeys of the Apostle Peter throughout the land of Palestine, Israel, preaching, healing, and encouraging the congregations of true believers around and about in the land. And in the process, ministering mainly, if not solely, to Jewish people. Acts chapter 9, verse 32, no change. Peter is heading from Jerusalem on towards the western seaboard of the land, towards the Mediterranean Sea. And he came to a city known as Lydda, or today that's Lot, and it's where the main airport is in Israel, the Lot Airport. Some of us have travelled through it. And then he went on 10 miles further west, right to the coast, to the city of Joppa. Well, that's known today as Jaffa, and it's right next door to modern Tel Aviv. But still ministering mainly, if not exclusively, to the Jewish people. But let's put this passage into its full context, the whole of chapter 9, and then leading on into chapter 10. Because, well, really, this short section that we're looking at tonight is part of a wider flow, of an ongoing flow, an ongoing narrative of events as the Lord was working in terms of the gospel through the apostles and the witness of believers to spread the gospel further and further. At the beginning of Acts chapter 9, that's where we read about Saul of Tarsus, and he was on his way to Damascus, we know that story, to persecute believers. And he was not a very nice man, to say the least. And yet on the road to Damascus, God intervened. The Lord showed himself to Paul, and Paul became a believer. And subsequently, Paul was called by the Lord to be the great apostle to the Gentiles. So that's the beginning of Acts chapter 9. Saul becoming Paul, the great apostle, called by the Lord to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But that wasn't straightforward. That's where there's a serious problem just at this point in the story and in the narrative. Because, well, at that time, Jewish people in general were very exclusive. There's still quite a lot of exclusivism amongst the more religious Jewish people. As I know from experience, not easy to make close friends, even when they're very kind to you, as many of them are. But there was certainly a Jewish exclusivism at this particular time. And it wouldn't have been easy, it would not be easy, for Jewish believers to accept uncircumcised Gentile believers coming into the church at the hands of the Apostle Paul. And so to pave the way for the Apostle Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, enter the Apostle Peter. Paul, who was to be the great apostle missionary to the Gentiles, Peter, who was the great apostle and missionary to the circumcision, to the Jewish people. Those roles are spelt out in the book of Acts. But God brought Peter into the picture at this point, and chapter 9 runs right on into chapter 10 as a consecutive narrative. God brought Peter into the picture at this point, the great apostle to the circumcision, to be the means of the first harvest amongst the Gentiles, the household of the Roman centurion Cornelius. As the commentator Homer Hunt explains in Acts chapter 9, the author now picks up the story of Peter, for it was vitally important to show how the church came to accept uncircumcised Gentiles as true believers before Paul's missionary journeys could be properly understood. Well, the crunch came at a further point, Acts chapter 15. Jewish believers who were from the party of the Pharisees, they were trying to insist that no one could be saved without being circumcised, and that intended all the other ritual laws that were in the laws of Moses. And so the council in Jerusalem, Jewish leaders who came together, various representatives, but the Apostle Peter was the one who carried the day, because he recounted how God had worked in the household of Cornelius, how he'd been converted, how the Holy Spirit fell on them without circumcision. And so that swayed the day, it held the day, and it opened the door for the evangelism of the Gentile people through the Apostle Paul and the acceptance of the Gentile church, if I can put it that way, by the Jewish believers of that time. It's extraordinary, isn't it? The church was Jewish originally and couldn't think of entertaining Gentiles in the church. It's turned the other way around now. The churches are predominantly Gentile, and Jewish people can't imagine joining the church. It's a sad change of mentality. But this was the issue, and through Peter, God resolved that potential tension, well, that actual tension, and so the door was opened to the evangelization of the Jewish people. Peter, in chapters 9 and 10, my point really is that he was a crucial link in a chain, a crucial link in a chain of events that led on to the evangelization of the Gentile world by Paul himself. And Paul, who then came into Europe, various parts of Europe, and then after the time of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the gospel, the message of the Bible, which reached out to the whole of Europe, and that message which now is throughout the whole world. But Peter was a link in the chain in the ongoing work of God. And that's a lesson for our encouragement today. That just as Peter was a link in the chain in the ongoing spread of the gospel out towards the evangelization of the Gentile world, well, each of us can be a link in the chain. We might not know how it will work out, but as we continue to share the gospel with others, as God gives the opportunity, who knows how God will work because of that link that we've been in the chain of events in the working of God. And maybe as churches or as individuals, we feel that we reach very few and we influence very few. But again, I say, who knows what God might be pleased to do at some future point, even beyond our lifetime, because we were an essential link in the chain in the ongoing work of God through the gospel. So that's my first main point. A universal gospel, the universal gospel. I come now to my second main point, which is a living Saviour. And of course it's the living Saviour. There is only one Saviour. Now in our passage today there are two extraordinary miracles, and they are extraordinary. Verses 33 and 34, the healing of Aeneas. He'd been paralysed and bedridden for 8 years. That's a long time. He certainly would have no legs if he tried to get out. And then in verse 36, the restoring of a dead person to life, Tabitha Dorcas. Now, these and many other miracles at the hands of the apostles, they authenticated them as being the true apostles of God, the true missionaries of God, if you like, the ones sent by God in a special way to preach the gospel. And these miracles authenticated Peter, and they authenticated the other apostles. But more important than that is the fact that these miracles, through the hands of the apostles, through the hands of Peter in this case, they demonstrated that the crucified, risen, ascended Saviour is still alive, that he is the living Saviour. It wasn't all a past thing. He hadn't gone from this world for no further contact, but that in the present he's a living saviour. And all of the miracles pointed to that reality. Now, we need to be clear at this point, in fact, that the miracles in Acts chapter 9, they were not the work of the apostles as such. And they couldn't do what they liked when they liked. All of these miracles, they were the work of the sovereign Lord, the sovereign Christ, the sovereign ever-living Saviour. He's the one who worked through them as and when he willed. And in the case of the apostles, on many, many occasions, far beyond other people. All miracles were and are under the sovereign direction of the ever-living Saviour. Now go back to the healing of Aeneas. Peter said clearly to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Arise and take up your bed. You can translate it that way. And here John Calvin makes the very wise observation, I quote, it is certain that the apostles never undertook to perform miracles without being already sure about the will of God on which each result was dependent. They were not provided with such power of the Spirit that they were free to heal all the sick. Therefore, Peter did not blurt out these words unthinkingly. Certainly the Spirit, who was the author of all miracles and who was working by the agency of Peter, also directed his tongue at the moment and stirred his heart with secret inspiration. Knowing that all miracles are in the sovereignty of God, it's there in the scriptures, that has to be true. Now, as regards bringing Dorcas, Tabitha, back to life, you note that when he entered the upper room, where Dorcas's dead body was, Peter put everybody else out, and then he knelt down to pray. He didn't immediately command her to come back to life. He knelt down to pray. And at this point, the commentator Homer Kent observes, and I think very aptly, he may not have known God's will in the matter at first, so he prayed. James makes a big point about that if you go to the last chapter of James, but I won't dwell on that at the moment. Now, what about miracles today? Because it does raise this question. The apostles have long gone from the earthly scene. Does that mean that we can never expect any more miracles today? Well, some theologians do suggest that they will cease with the end of the apostolic age, but the New Testament doesn't actually teach that they ceased with the end of the apostolic age. Certain inferences are made. And the real fact is that the Lord Jesus Christ is a living Saviour, and God is a sovereign God. And therefore God may still choose to grant miracles today in answer to prayer, and when it's for his glory and the ongoing progress of his kingdom and for our spiritual good. But then I would add a caution here that we need to be cautious about some, if not many, of the modern claims to miraculous healing, because everything is not what it appears to be. There are people, it appears, that have been extraordinarily healed at Lourdes. Well, I don't think we can go with that, but other places as well. And one of the realities is that even our minds, our own human minds, in the whole realm of what is called immunology, can have extraordinary effects on our bodies, even in the case of very serious diseases, and in a way that can't be understood or explained, humanly speaking, which people have no faith in God, there have been extraordinary remissions of very serious illnesses. Now, I also remember one case of a lady that I knew very well from my hometown who had cancer, a believer, and she had what seemed to her to be a complete healing from cancer. And one of my colleagues actually took a Thanksgiving service for her in our hometown, sure that she had been healed completely. And within 2 years, she died of cancer. It hit her more severely. You see the problem here. Maybe it was an extraordinary remission from the human mind only. Maybe God had a good reason to grant her a further lease of life. We don't know the answer to that. But there are these things, even out in the secular world. That's one point. The effect that our minds can have on our bodies. And Satan can bring about extraordinary things. We must never set aside that simple fact, because we see that with Pharaoh's magicians in the land of Egypt. They were able to imitate a number of those early miracles that Moses performed, the early plagues that God sent on the land of Egypt. And Satan is very real in the world today. He'll do anything to deceive people. And there are people of religions that are not Christian where they speak of tremendous miracles. Well, I would say they're of Satan. They can come out of the human mind. They can be brought about, these seeming miracles, by the human mind, or maybe times when Satan has a hand. Now, we must also reject the forced idea, and it's often disastrous, and I've known a number of disasters here, the false teaching, the false idea that so long as you have enough faith, God will heal you, and if you're not healed, it's your fault, you didn't have enough faith. Now, that's unbiblical, and it has led to quite a number of disasters in one way or another. I know of a whole church not far from here in North London that fell apart when a particular lady with cancer was prayed for healing. Most of the membership were confident that she would be healed, and she wasn't, and the church simply fell apart. I'm reporting from one of the previous members of that particular church. And it's a dangerous teaching. No, God doesn't always grant great miracles of healing. Peter couldn't bring about miracles at will. Well, even less could any of us bring about miracles at will just by working up enough faith. Now, I believe it's right to pray for healing, and so often God works through means. But we can pray for healing that God will work for the means, and we can also pray that God, if he will heal miraculously. But if we do that, well, with all prayer for healing, there's always a proviso, isn't there? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Or let's say there's nearly always a proviso, because there may be those times when God sovereignly gives us a specific faith in advance that there will be a specific miracle in answer to our prayer. That sort of thing can happen, and there are those who've testified honestly and earnestly to that. But there is a dangerous teaching, and there's much dangerous teaching in this particular area today. But God is sovereign. The Lord Jesus Christ is a living Saviour, and he can intervene in extraordinary ways, extraordinary providences, and even miracles. And I could speak of providences. I could speak of extraordinary providences that Sylvia and I have known, even in very recent times. God does work in remarkable ways, whether it's providence or miracle. Let's go back to Aeneas and Tabitha. Now, if being miraculously healed was a demonstration to people around of the reality of the living Christ, that he is alive now, then even much more so, the outcome, the sequel to these miracles, was a demonstration of the reality of the living Christ. What was the sequel in both places? In both cases? Many people came to a saving faith. And that's not a small thing. Many people in those and around those two cities, they came to a saving faith. And that is a miracle. The great miracle of salvation. The great miracle of large numbers of spiritually dead people being brought into spiritual life, raised to spiritual life by the power of the living Saviour. And conversion is a miracle. And many conversions, that constitutes many miracles, because it takes the almighty power of the Lord Jesus Christ as a living Saviour to raise these spiritually dead persons that we are by nature to spiritual life. A miracle of spiritual resurrection by the living Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've not yet come to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight for salvation, after what I've just said, you might turn around and say to him, well, if it all depends on a miracle, then I've just got to sit back and wait. And there are those believers in certain quarters who've taught that sort of doctrine. But no, that's not the scriptural teaching. There's a mystery here. But the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to every non-believer, and to you if you're not a believer tonight, is repent and believe the gospel. It's a command. Repent and believe the gospel. And this call to act now on God's unbreakable promise. And again, it's a command and a promise. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And there's no doubt about it. If you truly repent and truly believe, then you will experience God's salvation. And you will then realise that the Lord Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit, has brought you out of spiritual death into spiritual life, a resurrection. And I say it is a miracle. As believers, it's very easy today, in the day of easy believism, not to realise the wonder of each conversion. The wonder of it when not only an outright rebel comes to faith, but even somebody who might be a good, upright, living, kind, helpful person. It's a miracle. The Lord Jesus Christ brings us back to life spiritually, and it's only and solely by his power in the Holy Spirit. Now, a lesson for us as believers is we can't make the spiritually dead come back to life. We don't have that power. We can't make non-believers into believers. Yes, we continue to witness. We continue to share our faith as God gives opportunity. We continue to teach and to preach. And when we meet people individually, to give a reason for the hope that is in us. And we seek to persuade the people that we meet. And that is right and it's totally biblical. But at the same time praying that the Lord Jesus Christ as the living Saviour would be pleased to raise the spiritually dead back to life, that he would give them life in and through and with the gospel by his Holy Spirit, as he causes them to know and understand and to live again. As I say, there's a mystery there, but the teaching of Scripture is clear and we have to keep the balance. So that's my second main point, a living Saviour, a universal gospel, a living Saviour. And we come back now particularly to Tabitha, to Dorcas. A loving servant. Acts chapter 9 verse 36 following we read, and I read it again, at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. She became sick and died. And then verse 38 we read that the believers around her, they sent two men to fetch Peter. They knew he was nearby. Verse 39. Then Peter arose and he went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. This lady Tabitha Dorcas, either she was widowed, or much more probably never married, because there's no mention of her being a widow, and other widows are mentioned, but it doesn't matter either way. She was a lady of means. That's very clear, because she was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. And she used her resources. She used her own means in order to help other people, and particularly among the very needy people at that time, the widows. In many cases, no one really to look after them and to help them. She was a lady of means, and she was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did, as this account records. In other words, Dorcas, Tabitha Dorcas, she was a loving servant to the poor, and she sought them out diligently to help them. But she was a loving servant to the poor because in the first instance, she was a loving servant to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, a true believer who had trusted in him, and she wanted to serve him, and in wanting to serve him, she wanted to serve the poor. It was natural. It was spontaneous. As a servant of Christ, she did it. Now, of course, we all have to acknowledge, and I shouldn't put it that way, that we have to acknowledge, I think we would all gladly acknowledge that many a non-Christian has been kind to us individually at different stages in our life. Some of us can think of parents who, in our upbringing, were not Christians at all, and yet they were tremendously kind, and other friends on our way through the life. And for that we should thank God. For that we have every reason to thank God. I don't want to minimise the way in which so many non-believers are kind and have been kind to so many of us individually. But the difference in this lady Tabitha Dorcas was her underlying motivation. A loving servant to the poor because, in the first instance, she was a loving servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. She wanted to serve him, and out of her love for him, she had this care and this love for the poor people with the means and the opportunity that she had to help them. A lady of true faith in the ever-living Christ, whose faith expressed it in many deeds of charity and many good works. In other words, she was being true to the word of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Or what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." In 1784, William Wilberforce was elected to Parliament for Yorkshire. In 1987, at one point, he was sitting at his desk, and his eye just happened to fall on a jumble of pamphlets on his desk, and it just so happened that they were pamphlets about the slave trade at that time, and recounting all of the grisly horrors of the slave trade. By this stage, he'd met John Newton, and John Newton, the ex-slave trader, he was already well established in the Church of England ministry. But on that particular occasion in 1987, as Charles Coulson writes, and Charles Coulson, some of us will remember his name from the Watergate affair, the Watergate scandal. He was imprisoned for his role in it, but then in prison became a Christian. Well, he recounts this particular occasion, I quote, "Wilberforce sat at his desk on that foggy Sunday morning in 1787, thinking about his conversion and calling. Had God saved him only to rescue his soul from hell? He could not accept that. If Christianity was true and meaningful, it must not only save, but it must also serve. It must bring God's compassion to the oppressed, as well as to oppose the oppressors." Wilberforce dipped his pen in the inkwell. "Almighty God has set before me two great objectives, the abolition of the slave trade and the reformation of manners," and by that he meant public morality. Oh, we're not all called to accomplish great things like this man, William Wilberforce, and sometimes he had to take a very brave stand. In no way was it easy for him. No, we're not all called to that sort of thing. But if we're true believers, the simple fact is that we are saved not only for our own benefit, but we are saved to serve. We're saved to help others as and when we can. Our opportunities differ. Our spheres of life differ. Our means and our abilities differ. But within our opportunities, our spheres of life, our means and abilities, the Lord calls us to be faithful servants to him by also being faithful servants in serving other people and helping others according to our opportunities, our means, our abilities. But that means realising that even in everyday life, in our practical affairs, as we sort out things that have to be sorted out within the home, within the family, and various practical affairs, well, that's serving God, when we do it in love for God and those whom we seek to help. In our church, serving God in our church according to our ability and opportunity, in supporting the gospel at home and abroad, and seeking to further the work of the gospel, often by our financial giving, but most certainly in our praying that we would seek to encourage the ongoing work of the gospel according to whatever means we have personally, and participating in good causes where we can participate in good causes and right causes if we have the time and the money to do so in one way or another. And there are many things outside the vicinity of the church where we can take our part, and good Christian organisations as well, and we can play a role in different things in different ways, and in our secular work as well, when we do our secular work with an eye to the glory of God, and we do our best because we want to glorify our God and our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of those amongst whom we work. In all of these ways, serving God by doing what we should in the way that we should, with an eye for the glory of God and a concern for the good of other people. But then there may come that time, if we live long enough, when we're no longer able to engage in active work and service. What do we do then? We can still serve God by our prayers for others. I remember in my school days, the mother of one of my friends at school who was diagnosed with cancer, and she was sent home from hospital to die. And my friend at school said she spends nearly all of her time praying for other believers and for other people, not just believers, praying and praying and praying, and sometimes in very great pain up to the point where she died. And surely that's a good example. It's not easy when you're in pain, obviously, and yet we can serve the Lord when we can't do anything else. Well, it sounds as if prayer is the last resort. We can serve the Lord now by our prayers, and when our natural human strength has failed, we can still serve the Lord by our prayers, and maybe even more. And this should be our prayer, in the words of George Herbert, but revised apparently by John Wesley: "Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything, to do it as for thee. All may of thee partake, nothing so small can be, but draws, when acted for thy sake, greatness and worth from thee." Amen. Well, picking up on the very same point, we're going to close now this part of the service with number 741, hymn 741, "So let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine." Number 741, we rise to sing. Truth of what we have just sung would also be a reality in our daily lives. So let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. We acknowledge our weakness. We confess that so often we have fallen short, that we have not loved you with our whole heart, and so often we've not loved our neighbour as ourselves. Lord, forgive us and enable us more and more to live lives which are motivated by love for you and by love for our neighbour, where we have the opportunity to help and to act, that we will more and more have that desire and that wish to be able to do so. But grant that in everything we might more and more reflect the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world in love and laid down his life in love in order that we might be redeemed. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, now and forevermore. Amen.